Now you remember we've been looking together at the story of Hannah. And this is the fourth time we're looking at this wonderfully rich story. I'm going to have a different perspective this morning, which is to see how the story of Hannah fits into the sweep of God's plan of salvation across the Bible, from Abraham through to Jesus. And it's when you start to think, which are the different childless women that God invites into his purposes in a special way? So what we're going to do is share a series of readings which different members of our church family are going to read. But first, I think it's helpful to understand more about what it felt like for these women to be childless, especially as women who believed in and followed a faithful and loving God. So first, I want you to listen to a testimony of a friend of mine about the experience of her childlessness, which she's given me permission for us to share. This is quite a moving testimony, so I just want to warn you on that. And as Ross and Suzanne have mentioned, they are available for prayer ministry at the end of this service if this is a close issue for you and in your own family. So I'm going to invite Suzanne to come and read that testimony. Thank you.
It is now almost 25 years since our marriage began. We are still childless, and I know that I will soon be going through the menopause. During the years, I have had to work through many questions thrown up by our infertility. For example, why can we not have children? How do we cope when life isn't fair? Being childless, what am I worth as a woman? A Christian woman, a wife, a family member, a church member, and a member of society. Everyone reacts differently to difficult life situations. My husband and I have had to come to terms with not being able to have what we really desire. We both experience the regret and loss that this brings, together and individually, in different ways. Thankfully, as we've had to work through it together, the shared experience has strengthened our relationship. During the years of our marriage, I've had to adjust to becoming disabled and consequently having to give up my chosen career and then another career on health grounds. I'm no longer able to work because of my disability. I've also had to adjust to the death of a beloved father. However, coming to terms with these life events, though difficult, have been infinitely easier than coping with the incredibly intense feelings of failure, loss, grief, isolation, and many other emotions that at times overwhelm me because of my childlessness. In our society, although women are seen to have wider roles than outside the home and family, being a mother is a natural and desirable function of being a woman. The words which describe a woman unable to have children, infertile, and barren, show that there is still a stigma of failure attached to it, although this is much less than in societies where motherhood is seen as a woman's principal role. My desire to have children has included a strong emotional longing to have, care for, and nurture my child, as well as a longing to physically hold my child. It has many other aspects, but in not having children, I have to face the loss of all these hopes, desires, and longings, and grieve for these losses. I know that people can find it difficult to understand how a childless person has to grieve for the loss of something he or she has never had. However, in my experience, the feelings of loss and grief have been more intense than I have faced from any other bereavement I have experienced. As the years have gone on, I do not experience the intense distress so frequently, but when I do, its intensity is as overwhelming as it ever was, and I just have to accept it, face it, and work through it. The feelings can be triggered by various things. One of the hardest times was when all of my married friends, one by one, had children. Another was when my sister, to whom I'm very close, phoned me to tell me she was pregnant. I was delighted for her, but as this was towards the end of our infertility tests, I could not stop myself from breaking into floods of tears as she told me. Then I felt so guilty for spoiling her and my mother's excitement and pleasure. There are some times in the year which have an emphasis on parents or children which are very difficult to cope with. The worst for me is Mother's Day, For me, some Christmases have been difficult, but I have childless friends who find Christmas and Christmas morning church services extremely emotionally painful. As a Christian couple, we married knowing that our marriage was the Lord's will for us. We believe that God is a loving, omnipotent Savior with a specific and positive purpose for our lives. The journey through infertility has taught me many things in my spiritual journey with God. It has thrown me back upon God in a way that perhaps I would not otherwise experienced. When I am feeling intensely distressed about my childlessness, I am very glad that God can read the words and feelings in my mind, because they are then too painful for me to talk about. On the basis of Psalm 22, verse 24, He has not despised or disdained the suffering of the afflicted one. He has not hidden his face from him, but has listened to his cry for help. I can weep without words and know that he hears and understands.
Thank you, Suzanne. So keeping those feelings in mind, let's listen to the story of the first childless woman in the Bible to be significantly used by God. And that was Abraham's wife, Sarah. So we've got Pete to come and read from Genesis. Thank you.
So there's three short readings from different chapters in Genesis. We start in Genesis chapter 17, verses 15 to 19. God also said to Abraham, "As for Sarai, your wife, you are no longer to call her Sarai. Her name will be Sarah. I will bless her and will surely give you a son by her. I will bless her so that she will be the mother of nations. Kings of peoples will come from her." Abraham fell face down. He laughed and said to himself, "Will a son be born to a man 100 years old? Will Sarah bear a child at the age of 90? And Abraham said to God, "If only Ishmael might live under your blessing." Then God said, "Yes, but your wife Sarah will bear you a son, and you will call him Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his descendants after him." Then we move to Genesis 18, verses 1 and 2, and then verses 9 to 15. The Lord appeared to Abraham near the great trees of Mamre while he was sitting at the entrance to his tent in the heat of the day. Abraham looked up and saw three men standing nearby. When he saw them, he hurried from the entrance of his tent to meet them and bowed low to the ground. "Where is your wife Sarah?" they asked him. "There, in the tent," he said. Then one of them said, "I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, will have a son." Now Sarah was listening at the entrance to the tent, which was behind him. Abraham and Sarah were already very old, and Sarah was past the age of childbearing. So Sarah laughed to herself as she thought, "After I am worn out and my Lord is old, will I now have this pleasure?" Then the Lord said to Abraham, "Why did Sarah laugh and say, 'Will I really have a child now that I am old?' Is anything too hard for the Lord? I will return to you at the appointed time next year, and Sarah will have a son." Sarah was afraid, so she lied and said, "I did not laugh." But he said, "Yes, you did laugh." And then we move to Genesis chapter 21, verses 1 to 7. Now the Lord was gracious to Sarah, as he had said, and the Lord did for Sarah what he had promised. Sarah became pregnant and bore a son to Abraham in his old age, at the very time God had promised him. Abraham gave the name Isaac to the son Sarah bore him. When his son Isaac was 8 days old, Abraham circumcised him as God commanded him. Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him. Sarah said, "God has brought me laughter, and everyone who hears about this will laugh with me." And she added, "Who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? Yet I have borne him a son in his old age."
So notice how Sarah's laughter of disbelief, even mockery of God, that, you know, she was 90 years old and God was saying, "Yes, you're going to have a son. How that laughter becomes personal joy and joy in the community. Everyone who hears about this will share my joy. What does this suggest about the way God treated Sarah in the pain of her childlessness? Just as importantly, how did God respond to the limitations of Sarah's faith? Not believing that God could or would do anything about her not having children. And then the experience of childlessness continues in the next generations of Abraham's family. This is intriguing because God had promised that this family would be as numerous as the stars in the sky and the sand on the seashore. So if you remember, Isaac's wife, Rebecca, struggled to conceive. She finally gave birth to twins, Esau and Jacob. And then Jacob married Leah and Rachel. But Rachel was also childless for many years. Jacob's other wife had many children. And at last, Rachel gave birth to Joseph and then died giving birth to Benjamin. Again, it's intriguing that there's so much struggle in getting the people of Israel started. And you remember that God used Rachel's son Joseph to preserve this relatively small family in Egypt during the time of a worldwide famine, where they were there as refugees. Next, we move across the Exodus and the people of Israel's entry into the Promised Land and to the time of the Judges and our next childless woman. So I'm going to invite Neil to come and read about Naomi.
So I'm reading from the book of Ruth, various verses in chapter 1 and chapter 4. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. So a man from Bethlehem in Judah, together with his wife and two sons, went to live for a while in the country of Moab. The man's name was Elimelech, his wife's name was Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem, Judah, and they went to Moab and lived there. Now Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left with her two sons. They married Moabite women, one named Orpah and the other Ruth. After they had lived there about 10 years, both Mahlon and Chilion also died, and Naomi was left without her two sons and her husband. When Naomi heard in Moab that the Lord had come to the aid of his people by providing food for them, she and her daughters-in-law prepared to return home from there. "Don't call me Naomi," she told them. "Call me Mara, because the Almighty has made my life very bitter. I went away full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi? The Lord has afflicted me. The Almighty has brought misfortune upon me." So Naomi returned from Moab, accompanied by Ruth, the Moabite, her daughter-in-law, arriving in Bethlehem as the barley harvest was beginning. Then into chapter 4. So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. When he made love to her, the Lord enabled her to conceive, and she gave birth to a son. The women said to Naomi, "Praise be to the Lord, who this day has not left you without a guardian redeemer. May he become famous throughout Israel. He will renew your life and sustain you in your old age. For your daughter-in-law, who loves you and who is better to you than seven sons, has given him birth." Then Naomi took the child in her arms and cared for him. The women living there said, "Naomi has a son," and they named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David.
So Naomi's childlessness wasn't physiological or biological, but circumstantial. After the tragic death of her husband and sons, she was left bitter and empty, to use her own words. But God graciously filled her up again and restarted her family line through the birth of Obed to Ruth. Now, two further intriguing facts from this passage. The last word in the book is David. Naomi's new family was going to give birth to Israel's greatest king. And eventually that same family would produce Israel and the world's greatest king and saviour, Jesus. Second, David's great-grandmother Ruth was a foreigner, not a blood member of God's people. What does that also say about God's plan of salvation? And so to Hannah. We've become familiar with chapter 1 over the past several weeks, so we're going to hear now her wonderful prayer in chapter 2 of Samuel 1. Thank you, Estelle.
Then Hannah prayed and said, "My heart rejoices in the Lord. In the Lord my horn is lifted high. My mouth boasts over my enemies, for I delight in your deliverance. There is no one holy like the Lord. There is no one beside you. There is no rock like our God. Do not keep talking so proudly or let your mouth speak such arrogance. For the Lord is a God who knows, and by him deeds are weighed. The bows of the warriors are broken, but those who stumbled are armed with strength. Those who were full hire themselves out for food, but those who were hungry are hungry no more. She who was barren has borne 7 children, but she who has had many sons pines away. The Lord brings death and makes alive. He brings down to the grave and raises up. The Lord sends poverty and wealth. He humbles and he exalts. He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the ash heap. He seats them with princes and has them inherit a throne of honor. For the foundations of the earth are the Lord's. On them he has set the world. He will guard the feet of the faithful servants, but the wicked will be silenced in the place of darkness. It is not by strength that one prevails. Those who oppose the Lord will be broken. The Most High will thunder from heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed." Then Elkanah went home to Ramah, but the boy ministered before the Lord under Eli the priest.
Isn't Hannah's prayer striking? In our culture, we focus so much on our individual experience, don't we? And yet here, we've got this beautiful prayer that where Hannah, yes, she's overflowing with joy and thankfulness to the Lord for providing Samuel. But she sets that in the context of God's favour to all the people, his chosen people, to the community of which she's a part. Verse 8, "He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the ash heap. He seats them with princes and has them inherit a throne of honour." Secondly, back to our theme of the royal line towards David and Jesus. One possible explanation for Hannah's childlessness in God's purposes is that if she had conceived more easily and earlier in her life, she may well not have given Samuel to the temple. Despite the limitations of Eli and his sons, Samuel was able to grow up in that context of worship and absorbing God's truth and God's word, which meant that he was really effectively prepared to discern God's purposes and to be Israel's next leader. This in turn meant he was used by God to select the first kings. Okay, they were imperfect. Saul and then David. But the very failings of Saul and David pointed towards the need for the Messiah, King Jesus. So moving towards the coming of that Messiah, our next childless woman is Elizabeth. So let's hear her story. I think Ben's going to read. Thank you.
These verses are from Luke chapter 1, starting in verse 5. "In the time of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah, who belonged to the priestly division of Abijah. His wife Elizabeth was also a descendant of Aaron. Both of them were righteous in the sight of God, observing all the Lord's commands and decrees blamelessly. But they were childless because Elizabeth was not able to conceive, and they were both very old. Moving on to verse 11. Then an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing at the right side of the altar of incense. When Zechariah saw him, he was startled and was gripped with fear. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah. Your prayer has been heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you are to call him John. He will be a joy and delight to you, and many will rejoice because of his birth. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He is never to take wine or other fermented drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even before he is born. He will bring back many of the people of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go on before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the parents to their children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." Zechariah asked the angel, "How can I be sure of this? I am an old man, and my wife is well along in years." The angel said to him, "I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I have been sent to speak to you and to tell you this good news. And now you will be silent and not be able to speak until the day this happens, because you did not believe my words, which will come true at their appointed time." Then in verse 39, "At that time Mary got ready and hurried to a town in the hill country of Judea, where she entered Zechariah's home and greeted Elizabeth. When Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. In a loud voice she exclaimed, 'Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the child you will bear. But why am I so favoured that the mother of my Lord should come to me? As soon as the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby in my womb leaps for joy. Blessed is she who has believed that the Lord would fulfil his promises to her.'"
So similarly to Sarah and Abraham, with Zechariah and Elizabeth, there was this doubt and disbelief about a son promised in the years after normal childbearing age. But again, doubt was replaced by joy. You've got this wonderful image of John the Baptist leaping in Elizabeth's womb when Mary came to visit. And so to Mary, the mother of Jesus. Though she was not incapable of bearing children, unlike the other women we've read about, she was like them in being an unexpected person. Unexpected persons have such a special role in God's plan of salvation. She was young. She was engaged to Joseph, but had little social status, and then had even less once it was known that she was pregnant, actually had negative social status. So let's listen to her story. So Sue's going to read about Mary.
And this reading's from Luke chapter 1, verse 26 to 38. The birth of Jesus foretold. In the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary. The angel went to her and said, "Greetings, you are highly favoured, the Lord is with you." Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered, what kind of greeting might this be? But the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, you have found favour with God. You will conceive and give birth to a son, and you are to call him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end." "How will this be?" Mary asked the angel, "since I am a virgin." The angel answered, "The Holy Spirit will come on you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One will be born, to be born will be called the Son of God. Even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her old age, and she who was said to be unable to conceive is in her sixth month. For no word from God will ever fail. I am the Lord's servant, Mary answered. May it be to me according to your word. Then the angel left. And we'll move on to verse 46, which is Mary's song. And Mary said, my soul glorifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Saviour, for he has been mindful of the humble state of his servant. From now on, all generations will call me blessed, for the Mighty One has done great things for me. Holy is his name. His mercy extends to those who fear him from generation to generation. He has performed mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who are proud in their innermost thoughts. He has brought down rulers from their thrones, but has lifted up the humble. He has filled the hungry with good things, but has sent the rich away empty. He has helped his servant Israel, remembering to be merciful to Abraham and his descendants forever, just as he promised our ancestors. Mary stayed with Elizabeth for about 3 months and then returned home.
Okay. I wanted to end our survey of childless women in the Bible with Mary, because did you notice how strongly her prayer, her song, her prophecy actually echoes Hannah's prayer back in 1 Samuel 2? Like Hannah, did you see how she generalizes God's favor to her individually as further evidence of God's favor to all those who fear him, and especially to his servant Israel? Did you get those verses there? It could be Hannah speaking, isn't it? He has brought down rulers from their thrones, but has lifted up the humble. He has filled the hungry with good things, but has sent the rich away empty. He has remembered, he has helped his servant Israel, remembering to be merciful to Abraham and his descendants forever, just as he promised our ancestors. So like Hannah, she looks back and forward to praise God for his grace and salvation. So just a few reflections as I draw this together. So question, why did God choose these childless women to have such a special place in his salvation plan? Three thoughts come to mind. I think the first is God's deep compassion and love and concern for those who suffer or are weak. And I think secondly, God recognizes that those who are weak and feel marginalized are actually more open to hearing and obeying him than those who've got it all together. And then thirdly, a bit more challengingly, God uses those who are weak to challenge the strong about their complacency and self-sufficiency. If we've got it all together, why do I need God? I'm tempted just to say, thank you, God, for what you give me and move on with my life without you. But when you're desperate, boy, do we turn to the Lord in earnest prayer and have just an openness to what he's wants to do through us. So how might this pattern of the way God is so gracious and powerfully moving in the lives of those who are weak or suffering, how might that help us today? Well, if you feel like you are someone on the margins of life without influence, perhaps not very much capacity, a couple of things that these readings would suggest to us. First is, please recognize God's special love and concern for you. And then paralleling what I've just said, be ready to listen to him, be open. And then have the courage to share what you perceive, that special leading that the Lord will give you, to share that with those around you, including those who lead you. Coming back to the testimony of my childless friend, I want to read what she learned and what she shared. So listen to this now. She writes, there's no apparent cause for my inability to have children, and I believe in a God who is sovereign and omnipotent and who works miracles. I've therefore had to accept that my childlessness must be in his will for me, as it would have been easy for him to change my childless state. In this situation where I can do nothing to alter my state, the only thing I have control of is my attitude to God about it. I have found that I have two choices. Firstly, I can rebel and be unwilling to accept this difficult situation as his will, a way which leads to extreme bitterness. That was the term that Naomi used. Secondly, I can accept and acknowledge that he is God, the Lord, with a purpose for my life, which I don't like and can't understand, but who I surrender to as the one in charge of my life and therefore willing to accept what he allows. This is a recurring battle to be fought on many occasions, and I have been helped to make the right choice by the knowledge that the Lord Jesus in Gethsemane had to make exactly the same choice. Jesus said, you remember, nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Having fought and won the battle, he can help me do the same. I firmly believe that my God is one who brings good out of bad situations. I've been able to see how he has done this in various ways in my disability, but I've not yet been able to see it in my infertility. I remember once praying through this, and through John 13:7, Jesus replied, you do not realize now what I am doing, but later you will understand. The Lord reassured me that he had a purpose in my childlessness, though I may never know on earth what that purpose is. So there's some thoughts for those of us that feel are weak or in pain and suffering. But then a word for those of us who've got it more or less together, and especially if you are a leader. Firstly, listen carefully. Listen carefully to the voices on the margins. I remember a few years ago I had some coaching, and the leadership coach said to me, Nick, you're always striving to sort of solve the problem and find the answer. He said, the responsibility of the leader is not to provide the answer, but to ensure that the answer is found. And in my experience, the Lord often gives the next step for the group to someone who's not necessarily in the leadership position. And therefore, it's incumbent upon the leaders to recognize where God is speaking to us from the margin. So secondly, as someone who's got it together or as a leader, take the further step of actively seeking out what God is saying to the group from those on its margins. And then thirdly, be sensitive that marginal voices may be used to actually challenge and correct those in position of capacity and influence. Do you remember Jesus' sermon in the synagogue in Nazareth, which, oh, you know, the day of the Lord's favour, and the synagogue, they were getting excited about it. And then he said, well, do you remember the time of Elijah and there was the famine and all these widows in Israel that Elijah could have gone to, but he went to the widow of Zarephath, the foreigner. And then they didn't like his sermon so much. In fact, they dragged him out of the synagogue and tried to chuck him off a cliff. Very, very powerful teaching there around this was a gospel. This was a God's favour was going to be for all people through Jesus to all the nations, to the Gentiles. And the people in the synagogue in Israel didn't like that very, very much. But I do see powerful endorsement from Jesus, a further example of this pattern where the Lord is working through those on the margins to reveal what he's doing, and at times to challenge the centre and say, please listen, I'm doing something different, I'm doing something unexpected, and unexpected people are bringing this message to you. So we're going to move to a time of response. So I'm going to ask Russell to come and lead that. Thank you.